The following audio is from Steadfast Church in Asheville, North Carolina. We exist to proclaim the good news of Jesus for the joy of all people to the ends of the earth. For more information about our church, our resources, or to support our ministry, please visit steadfastavl.org.
All right. How is everybody? How are you feeling after Thanksgiving? You know, it dawned on me the reason they don't have service after Thanksgiving dinners from all the turkey and stuff like that. Everybody would be asleep, not just the three that normally fall asleep. There was a deep conversation this morning that I overheard, and I got to know. I got to know how many people here are turkey people. How many people here are ham people? Two hands back there. How many people are steak people? Like, if you could change. Does anybody ever have this discussion? We have this discussion. Next year, we're doing steak. Like, is that wrong? I don't know. Maybe. Well, good morning. And my house. good morning. So if you're new here, my name is Jimmy Branch, and I am the shepherding pastor here at Steadfast. First, we're glad you're here if you're new, and we're glad you're here if you're old, as in being here for a while. So normally Brian is preaching, and I urge you to come back and hear him as usual. So today begins the season of Advent, and Advent has been practiced by Christians for the last 1,700 years. Advent means arrival. The purpose of the season is preparation and anticipation. Of course, we often anticipate the gifts, but that's not what was intended. It's anticipating this coming Savior. Not just of Christmas, but of the Christ. We look back with gratitude at the first advent of Christ, and we also eagerly look ahead to the second advent of Christ, when he will make all things new and our joy complete. And sometimes we forget that this, the advent thing is not over. He's going to return. He's coming again. He's going to set everything straight. And for some of us, that's a joy, and for some of us, that's a fear. And so I hope and pray today that God settles that in your heart. So anyway, we're beginning our five-point series on the Advent, leading up to Christmas, honoring Jesus, Jesus' entry into this world. Sorry, I was distracted there for some reason. My device here decided it couldn't do an update, and it's telling me that right in the middle of the sermon. So these past few years, I have really enjoyed and have dug into the Old Testament. And that's weird because used to, I ran away from it because it terrified me. And some of it was just hard. Leviticus, Numbers, what's going on? Like, you start reading it, and most people, unless you've got the Lord with you, it's hard to get it through that. But it's all there for a reason. And so one of the reasons is the shadows and allusions to Christ. Those are the things that have become so important to me. Because, see, when I look at things, I like to see the continuity. I'm a pessimist, so I will tend to look at it and go, well, how do we know these two books, these two testaments are supposed to be together? How do we know it's for Gentiles? How do we? So that causes me to search the Scripture, and the Scripture never lets me down. And so in the Old Testament, I love when I see, actually what sparked it for me is in the New Testament, when they're on the road to Emmaus and Jesus, they don't know it's him, he's beside him. I've said this before, and he says, it says that he went through the whole Old Testament, or the law, and showed them all the places the Christ was in it. And so I was like, you know what? I'm going to start noting that. And now when I read the Old Testament, I can go, Jesus, 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 Jesus. He's all in it. So I love that because that confirms so much for me about the Bible. Our scripture today is one of those passages from the Old Testament. It's the announcement from God of this future arriving Savior of man, the Son of God. So we're in Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 9. Please turn there if you have your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, you'd be in trouble if it was 50 years ago. We're not going to mark that up on you. There should be one in the back of the pew. If you don't own one, it's yours to keep. And Bron inspires me to do this. The pew Bible page is 564, unless I accidentally picked up some other Bible, and then you're on your own. So anyway, I'm a little worried here. My device is wanting to glitch a little. So First, so if you see me get distracted, that's what's going on. But first, and you know I was praying about distractions this morning before I started because there are so many, and so many things can take place in our minds, and so many things can jump on us. And when we're listening or reading the word, how many people here have a hard time focusing when you pray? Or you fall asleep, like one or the other, right? Why is that? Why is it when you're reading a fiction novel and you just no distractions, but when you're reading the word of God, it's like constant? Something to think about. So let's get some context and look at Isaiah's setting and background. This will help us understand why his prophecy is so important. Because this is a prophetic book. This is by a prophet, Prophet Isaiah. It's an important prophecy to not only Israel at the time, but also to us in the present. It's vitally important. So what's going on with Israel right now? Well, we know that they were just constantly like this. It's like I told someone not long ago, it blows my mind that when Moses is getting ready to die, he kind of speaks over the people of Israel and they can hear it. And he pretty much tells them they're going to fail. It's gloomy. He's like, you're going to mess up. You're not going to make it. It's terrible. But he says the same thing. And it's funny because Joshua does the same exact thing. But he says, if you will return to the Lord and repent, he will save you. So we need to hear that. So anyway, the kingdom is divided into north and south. So they've ruptured. They don't even like each other anymore. It's like those two, when family members come together at Thanksgiving and you got to do it, don't act like that's not going on because I know it is. Everybody's like, oh, if I can just get past Uncle Robert, we'll be okay. Hope he doesn't bring up this last year. So anyway, we know those tensions. And so with north and south, and the Syrians, they are the dominant force on the scene. There are exiles. Israelites are exiles in Babylon. And a side note, as I was researching this, at the exact same time this is going on, Rome is being founded. Rome is being birthed. So all this is going forward in what God wants to do in his sovereignty. So these announcements are being made, and we know that Rome is vital. And God's going to use Rome in that area to spread the gospel. Second, because of Israel's sin and division, God has sent prophets to warn them of coming judgments and future hope if they turn back to him. So God sends these prophets, and they warn, and there's some weird stuff that goes on there. I'm telling you, if you want to read these books, there's things like, what did he just do? But God's trying to get the people's attention through these prophets to warn them, like, look, this is bad. He warned them about the Babylonians over and over and over and over, and they didn't listen. He warned them about the Assyrians. They didn't listen. He warned them about Babylon. So Isaiah, here's the cool thing that I love about the Bible. We always try to read it in one stream from the beginning to the end, and that's not how it's going on. Isaiah had contemporaries. Those include Amos, Hosea, Micah, and Jonah. All four of those guys are walking the earth around the same time. They're in different parts of the areas, the regions, proclaiming to God. So if you've ever wondered, how can this one guy be talking to this scattered nation? There's multiple people that God is speaking through, bringing these warnings. So a lot of those books are happening at the same time. I highly recommend a chronological reading plan if you want one. I've got one, and it's a year plan, but you can stretch it out or shorten it, whatever you want to do. Just see me about that. So these prophets, they addressed both present and future issues. Here, we will see both. The present issue from the previous chapter, so we got to know what's going on, right? 2020, you got to look 20 back and 20 forward. If anybody ever tries to throw a verse at you and it confuses you, always look in the Word and read the previous 20 verses and the next 20 verses. Got to get some context. But so the previous chapter, he's prophesying against Israel. God is telling him about their unfaithfulness to him and their incorporating of the foreign gods in these pagan communities. God is upset because not only have they been divided, not only have they been taken away, but now, as normal, they've adopted the cultures around them. They've adopted the gods. They're worshiping other gods, gods that are not gods. So God is upset at this worship and Israel's continued unfaithfulness in not trusting him. And that's a hard one, right? So one of the things, like when I do I tell people often when I'm talking with them in counseling and whatnot, one of the hardest things to do is trust God. And you're like, no, I trust God. We fail at this all the time. We don't trust him. We worry about stuff. We have anxiety about stuff. We try to take things in our own hands, or we rely on the world to help us get through things. God wants us to trust him. And that's why every time Israel would turn back to God and put their trust in him, he would rescue them, though they did not deserve it. There's one thing you can get from the Old Testament as you're reading it. If God wasn't full of grace, he would have destroyed them a long time ago. So interestingly, Isaiah's name means Yahweh is salvation. So this whole thing, God's just, he's wanting to tell the world about this salvation that he's providing. So another great connector that validates Isaiah is in the New Testament, the books of John, Matthew, and Romans, quote Isaiah. Jesus himself quotes Isaiah. So today, one of the major themes of this portion of Scripture is the announcement of God's surprising plan for justice and hope. Justice and hope. I want you to think about those two. As we go along, just think about justice and hope for his rebellious people and the world. So the Israelites are divided. This is the short sentence. The Israelites are divided and the future looks grim. They need a savior, and so do we. So we're going to read Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 9. I'm going to read these, and you can follow along with me. Starting with verse 1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. Let me pause there. This can be confusing. This is God. This is God speaking right now through Isaiah. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and a spirit and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So let me pray. Oh, Father God, I just thank you for just another Thanksgiving. Lord, we have so much to be thankful, and especially in this area, through this hard time of your provision. But Lord, more than all those things, the greatest thing we need to be thankful for is our salvation, our eternity with you. To be with you forever. You provided this for us when we did not deserve it. Thank you. I pray, Lord, as I go through this word, that your word preaches itself. Holy Spirit, God, everything. Discard that which is of nothing. I thank you and praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So like I said, it's very exciting to dig into this portion of Scripture. I had a conversation the other day with Becky Frawley. We're always talking about things like this, and she said this would be her desert island book. And a lot of people go, what? Because we typically think of fiction and those things, but if she had a desert island book, it would be the book of Isaiah. And you're like, well, not if it had to be funneled down to one book. And I think what she was trying to say is Jesus is in it, and it has so many promises from God for us today. The gospel's in it. Do you know that Isaiah probably has the most descriptive pictures of Jesus' ministry of any other Old Testament book? This should give us confidence in the Word. Do you know, just to remind yourself, the Word, what we have as a Bible, was written by 40 authors over 1,500 years. This means a lot to me when I see Isaiah, and then I see Jesus talking about Isaiah. I see John saying this is the fulfillment of Isaiah. And on a side note, the Quran was written by one guy, and that was the guy who invented the religion. We have so much more evidence. And that book mentions Jesus. How about that? So we're going to break it down into two sections, with first being verses 1 through 4. These first four verses of prophecy redirect the listener's ear away from the pagan gods that are being prophesied in this previous chapter. He's changing gears. He's been coming down on him. He's been saying, what are you doing? You're worshiping all these other gods. They're not gods. They didn't lead you through the desert. They didn't split the waters. They didn't give you food from heaven. They didn't do anything for you, and you turn on me that quickly. But now he's changing gears. Whereas most of us would have been like, you know what? I'm done. I'm going to go find another people. But God is not like that. I just want to mention this. This is probably something that's more of a geeky thing to say. Some would say the servant mentioned here is a reference to Israel as a nation, and they try to read it that way, as in previous chapters. And that doesn't work. That doesn't work because the word's usage here, along with he, of the word servant and he, is singular, not plural. It's singular, not plural. And actually, if you know who Jesus is, you read it and you know that's exactly what he's talking about. So verse one, God says, behold my servant, singular, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. When he says, whom I uphold, this shows that this servant that's coming, his success is from God. He says, I've put my spirit on him. At the waters of Jesus' baptism, this was fulfilled. The dove descended, God speaks. Now, the key word in Isaiah 42, 1 through 4 is justice. It is mentioned three times. One commentator says it could be titled, the servant who brings perfection to the nations. And you say, wait, Jim, you just said justice. You didn't say perfection. They're both the same. So what is justice? It's not just retribution for evil. See, that's how we look at it. We look at it as justice is I'm going to get what I deserve where you wronged me. You're going to pay me back. You're going to pay someone. We serve justice all the time in our minds, way more than we serve grace. It is not just retribution for evil. It is reordering the fallen world into perfection. Justice and perfection go hand in hand. It is not just about legal terms. And it's a perfection only God can bring. Another commentator says, the messianic servant is the only hope for a truly just world. This Messiah will bring not only individual spiritual forgiveness and health, but also the establishment of perfect justice throughout all earthly governments. That seems inconceivable. Somebody got that. So, wow. But Isaiah is talking more than just legal correctness, because that's where our minds go. We're little law keepers. This word justice includes within its scopes all our longings for a better world. I bet every week, you guys go, man, I wish this was different. I wish the world wasn't like this. Why is there starving children? Why are there people in Swannanoa still living in tents? It's that longing for a better world. A just world is human society as God intended it to be, with no corrupting idolatries. Ray Ortland Jr. says this, our hope lies in the servant of the Lord, the delight of God, the quiet healer, the man for others who wields the only true power that exists, the power to reorder human civilization, not by bullying, but by suffering, not by imposing demands on us, but by absorbing our sins and miseries into himself. Verse 2, He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. This describes Jesus' ministry to a T. Now, of course, some of you guys are like, well, he did make a whip and whip some people out of a temple, and that's pretty intense. But he didn't go ask anybody's permission. He didn't say, today, we're going to meet down there, and I'm going to whip some people out of the temple. He did it because of his passion for God's house, not for anybody else. In Matthew 12, 15 through 18, this is fulfilled. This portion here in Isaiah is fulfilled. It reads this, starting with verse 15, Matthew 12, 15 through 18. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. What did Isaiah say? Not in the portion we're using. He says this, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope. See, that's the kind of assurance you need. Especially the more you dig into the Bible, you're like, man, if the Israelites, they're not. What about me? And there it is. God is for you. He didn't leave you out even in the Old Testament. Jesus did not push himself on the world. He did not cry out. He did not march to the center of the city or to the highest government to make much of himself. He didn't go stand down at what used to be Vance Memorial and say, look at me, I've got all the answers. No, he went out and he did. He came as a servant, though he was creator of the universe. I'm going to say that again. He came as a servant, though he was the creator of the universe. That's Colossians 1, 16 through 17 tells us this. This morning as I walk in, it's a little colder than I wanted it to be. But I look up and I go, wow, God, look at this creation. Look what you made. Colossians 1, 16 through 17, if you don't believe me, this is what it says about Jesus. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Holy smokes. Think about that. Jesus didn't advertise. He healed without attention. So I want to share this quote. It's from F.B. Meyer. He's kind of from in the past. And this is when me and Brian were talking about this because like, Brian, man, F.B. Meyer, holy smokes. Like the writing level and the quality. And this is probably before social media, Google, and all this other stuff. But this is what he says. And I just want you to listen to these words. This is F.B. Meyer. He passed by Herod's palace, talking about Jesus. He passed by Herod's palace and chose Bethlehem and its manger bed. He refused the empires of the world and took the way of the cross. He selected his apostles and his disciples from the ranks of the poor. He revealed his choicest secrets to babes. He left the society of the Pharisees and the scribe and expended himself on bruised reeds and smoking flax, on dying thieves, and fallen women and peasantry of Galilee. It's the creator of the universe. He could have showed up in all his glory. Of course, we would have all died. But he didn't come like that. He's different than anyone else, anything else. Verse 3, a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. So a bruised reed and a faintly burning wick refer to the spiritually, physically, and morally weak. The Lord's servant will not crush, but will defend the weak. When we see the candle smoldering, we just go ahead and put it out or we replace it with a different candle. The wick is burning out and it's going out. That's despair. It's getting dark in the room. Verse 4, he will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law. This servant has no weakness. And this is for everyone. And so the first thing that jumps out to me when I was going through this is the coastlands. Why are we throwing the coastlands in there? Why are they getting special attention? Because I immediately go to like the beach or something like that. What are these coastlands out here? But this means the remotest people of the earth. That's what he's talking about when he says the coastlands, and he says in other places, it means to the end of their known earth. To the Israelites, the coastlands meant as far as we can go. Now we're into the second section, verses 5 through 9. God now speaks to his servant. Now he's speaking directly to his servant, Jesus, in this prophecy. This servant who is doing the work of God on earth. What is that work? He says, let me see here. I lost my place there. Okay. What is the work of this? What is that work? To be a covenant for the people and a light for the nations. A light for the nations. I love that first reading that Nathan did. It mentioned that. Verse 5, thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I'm going to repeat that. Thus says God, the Lord, and then he describes God, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. That's a lot to wrap the mind around. God is the creator and sustainer. He gives us the breath in our lungs. I am a worrier and I have anxiety. But when I resign myself, I go, he's putting the air in these lungs. He can take it out, but I know I'll be with him for eternity. So it is his will. Because I know he is the sustainer and he is the keeper and he's promised to sustain me for eternity. He is more than able to keep his promises. Verse 6, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. He's talking to the son, he says, to the servant. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. That's the gospel. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. This servant is given as a covenant for the people. Now see, here's the cool thing about when God makes this covenant. He did it with Abraham. And I love this when I first discovered this. He did not make the covenant with us. If he'd have made the covenant with us, it would have been over a long time ago. With Abraham, in those times, they would, when people were making a covenant, if me and Brian were going into agreement over something we had stated we were going to do, we would split these animals in two, spread them apart, and we'd walk between them. And then it was up to me and him to keep that covenant. Abraham, God says, I'm going to make a covenant with you. Prepare it. He prepares it. It's kind of almost hilarious because Abraham's out there fanning flies and crows off, or not crows, buzzards, and he's trying to get them off there. And then he finally passes out, and then bam, God shows up, and God walks through the covenant. He made that covenant with himself because he knew we couldn't keep it. Same way with Jesus is the part of that. Jesus made this covenant. He ratified it. He brought it. It's not us, it's him. Jesus in John 8 through 12, or it says he will be a light for the nations. In 8:12, John 8:12, he says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Verse 7. Kind of getting excited here because we're heading toward the best part. To open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I'm going to tell you, it's not talking about actual prisoners. Now, I'm sure obviously it does. But he's talking about those in darkness, those in prisons. And as I thought about this, here's the deal. And this includes everybody in this room. We either are in darkness or we were prisoners in darkness. There's no being out of that scenario. And he's come to rescue. He's come to set the captive free. He's come to bring light to the world. Verse 8, I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. I'm going to quote Ray Ortland here again a little bit. He says that verses 5 through 9 are revealing that God will discredit these idols, these little gods, through his servants. through his servant, not servants, remember, singular. Because that's what the whole last chapter was about. The children of Israel had taken idols into their hearts. Isaiah 41:21. You know, we're just like the Israelites. Our world is full of idols, and we often let them into our hearts. We often incorporate the society that we're living in. We allow it to find its place. Well, he said he came to put me into the world. Yeah, as a light and as salt, not as a duplicate. You know, so we're just like him. Our world is full of idols, and we often let them into our hearts. John Calvin said this: the human heart is a perpetual idol factory. And we don't have to carve them out of wood. God, there's plenty of wood right now to carve, but we don't have to do that. We create them on our own here and here. So as I was writing this, I felt like this is one thing that the Lord impressed upon me. If there's an idol in your life, whether it be health, money, entertainment, or whatever else, may the Lord reveal it to you today. You probably already know what it is. He is the only God. Those little gods will never follow through. Verse 9, behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. God is a Lord of the future. I know for sure my generation, the Gen Xers, we live in 1980-something. We're hoping that will return, because there was nothing going on but us having a good time. We had one war, the Gulf War. It lasted like 2 weeks. Desert Storm. The next one was 20 years. So we get drawn to the past, but he's not a God of the past. He's a God of the future. He's not a God of your past. He's redeemed that if you are his. He is a God of the future. So this is what I want to end with as I was putting this together. This is the stuff I love. So after this great prophecy of promise, Isaiah proclaims that we should. He finishes up at 9, and when he goes into verse 10, he says, we need to sing to the Lord a new song. All the gospel's right here. So this is what he says, verse 10. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants, everybody, let the desert and its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits. Let the inhabitants of Selah sing for joy. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. Do you see what's happening here? Yes, yes. What's happening here is Isaiah. They might not be getting it, but Isaiah's prophesying. It's not like Isaiah like rehearsed this like I do often. My sermons, I preach to myself. I'll let you know that, just to make sure I'm not talking gibberish. But this hits him. Isaiah is going, are you guys hearing this? Because Isaiah is the same guy who said, my righteousness is of filthy rags. And I can tell you right now, if the prophet Isaiah, who spoke with God, his righteousness is of filthy rags, then so is mine. Isaiah is excited. And he says, it's time to sing a new song. They were looking for his first advent. We reap the benefits of the first and long for the second, when justice will be complete. So anyway, I'm going to give you some questions. I decided to add, actually, I don't know if they're up there or not. I got them in kind of late, especially the last one. So here's the 5 questions. Some of them may be redundant, but do them anyway. So the first one. How does seeing this prophecy of Jesus' first advent in the Old Testament and its fulfillment encourage your faith? Second, when Jesus returns in his second advent, what comes to mind when you read that he will bring justice? That would be a good one to discuss with your community group. Third, what will the world look like when it is restored at Jesus' return? I think it'd be great to know what each other thinks it will look like. That will probably reveal our greatest hopes. Number four, how might someone who is hopeless react when hearing this good news of Jesus' first advent and the hope of his second? Brian actually brought that question to my mind. What would it be like if you were totally hopeless and you read this? What would it be like if someone who did not have a hope or have a future read this portion of scripture and understanding was brought to them? And number five, I added this one. What would your new song sound like? So as long as you have that written by next Sunday, well, no. So what would your new song sound like? So as we close on these thoughts, we're going to take communion. And as Brian says, we do this every week, but, and some people would say, well, that's, you know, it's just too repetitive, but the early church met every first day of the week and broke bread together, sang a hymn, and then they went out to work. I think we can. So this communion, it represents what our Lord Jesus did for us. It is a time to reflect on how great a salvation Jesus' death on the cross provided for you and should lead to reflection on the eternal life provided by his resurrection. That's what we should be thinking about. What did he do for you? When you dip that in the wine or the juice, what did he do for you? Why was his blood shed and his body broken for you? What did that provide? And then that should lead you to the resurrection. So he is the servant who brought justice. So we're going to do this communion. We're going to have a moment of silence. And you just kind of reflect on what God is saying to you today, whether it be about idols or just his glorious advent into this world. We'll take communion, and then we're going to pause for a little bit. And when I get up to take communion, then everybody starting in the back can be free to take communion. Now, I will say this. Do not take the communion lightly. It is a big deal to us. That's why we have it every week. If you're not a believer, don't take it. Nobody's paying attention to you. They should be paying attention to their own heart. And if you have something against your brother, go take care of it.